I should invite you to stay standing and turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. We are working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we are looking at chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again humbly before our God, asking for his help. Our God, this is the word of life. This is your words of eternal life given to us, your people. And we pray that you would cause us to see these words as what they really are, and that we would be convicted, and that we would be caused to rejoice in you and in Christ as a win, as a great gain for us and for all those who trust in him. Help us to see these beautiful realities through this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Philippians 1, 22 through 26. Hear now the word of God. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Most of us love a good thought experiment. What would you do if you won the lottery? What would you do if you got your dream job? But here's perhaps a more sanctified thought experiment to consider. If God gave you the option to come and be with him right now, or to wait for him to call you some decades later, which would you choose? Would you say right away, let's go, God? Take me now, I'm ready. What would you say, with all due respect, Lord, I'd like to wait. I'd like to wait a little bit longer. And more importantly, why would you choose one over the other? Do you want to be done with your sin that so easily clings to you? Of course you do. Do you want to see Jesus face to face and have no more sorrows or tears? Or maybe you want to stay behind because you're a parent and you have young children and you want to raise them in the Lord. Maybe you want to hang back a little bit longer so you can make a lot of money, so you can fulfill all your heart's dreams, so that you can check off every last item on the bucket list. You might want to go right away. You might want to stay behind for any number of reasons. And perhaps then the question isn't a no-brainer after all. Perhaps there is a bit of a struggle in your soul. Well, there was for Paul indeed a struggle that has pressed upon him greatly. He feels himself pressed between a rock and a hard place. Well, I suppose that image is not exactly appropriate for the context here in these verses, since being pressed between a rock and a hard place is really a no-no place to be in. It's a lose-lose situation. You don't want to be between a rock and a hard place. And for Paul, and here his experience ought to resonate with ours, he's actually pressed between a win-win, whatever the analogy would be for two wins. And here it is, to depart and so be with Christ, on the one hand, or to remain on this thorny ground surrounded by prison bars. It seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? It seems like win, lose. And yet, it's not exactly framed that way. When you view the matter like Paul does, you see that actually both are good options. This is actually a win-win situation for Paul. What we see this morning through these verses is that imitating Christ, Christ's servants care not only for themselves, but also for the lives of their fellow saints. Look again with me at verse 22. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And so in this verse, Paul lays out his Pauline predicament. He says, in essence, if in God's providence I remain alive on earth, this means fruitful labor for me. Now, you have to remember that he is a servant of Christ. And so fruitful labor for me actually means my labor for Christ, in Christ, as a servant of Christ. Fruitful labor in that identity. And so in this section, he is thinking very deeply about the potential goods that his life on earth brings. He's thinking of the fruit that he has borne or could bear as long as he's on earth. St. Clair Ferguson says he compares his natural inclinations with his apostolic responsibilities. He considers his natural inclinations. And by that, I think Ferguson means that he's considering the inclinations that he has as a new creature in Christ Jesus. I think we can all get on board with the idea that if we are new creatures in Christ, we want to see Christ right now. We want to see him face to face. That is where our hearts incline. Christians' hearts incline to Christ. Paul's also saying, on this side, though, I have responsibilities. Christ has commissioned me. He has made me an apostle, and I take those responsibilities very seriously. And I know that as I continue to teach and preach, God's going to use that. So he's wrestling with this question. He acknowledges that if he remained on earth, much fruit would be born. He has been witness to the fruit of his gospel labors for many years now. As the sower has used Paul's hands to scatter the gospel seed far and wide, Paul has begun to reap various harvests, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And not only has he been an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to work miracles, but also hearts have been changed, doors have been opened, and Christ has claimed even for his own some people who are among the imperial guard. So he has noticed great fruit. Wherever Paul goes, he knows that there are the elect. He knows that the harvest is white for the picking. And so he can endure everything for the sake of the elect. He can go through all those trials knowing that God has his people in every area just waiting to hear the gospel. And he is ecstatic about that. He loves that as everywhere he goes, he knows the Lord is at work in him and through him. And he's confident that as he teaches, as he applies the gospel to the hearts of these dear Philippian brothers and sisters, he then will have a front row seat to the springing up of gospel crops. He's thankful to God for his ministry to these Philippians. And he knows that as he continues to write to them, as he continues to talk to them or talk to those who are sent by them, God's going to keep doing great works. But it's more than being fruitful. He says as much. Look at verse 24. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So not only is this fruitful labor, it is necessary labor. Now this word necessary, Paul uses in a variety of verses. I want us to look at those to get a greater idea of what Paul's getting at here. In Acts 26, verse 11, Paul says, I tried to make the Christians blaspheme Christ. So that word tried is actually our word necessary here in Philippians 1. Sounds odd, doesn't it? But that's the beauty of translation. I tried to make the Christians blaspheme Christ. Pre-converted Paul thought it was absolutely necessary that these people who proclaimed Christ would stop doing that because he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was on a mission to blaspheme Jesus because he did not believe Jesus was who Jesus said he was until Jesus got a hold of Paul. In Acts 13, verse 46, it says that it was necessary that the gospel go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It was necessary because Jesus said as much. He says that the gospel would go to the house of Israel first And then to those sheep who are not of this fold, to the other flock, the Gentiles. That all Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, would come to know the Lord as Savior. And 1 Corinthians 12:22 is another text that uses this word necessary. And I'll come back to it also in a moment. But it says that the apparently weaker body parts are, quote, indispensable. Sometimes we think that some parts of the body of Christ, some body parts of our own physical body are dispensable. We can just get rid of them. I don't really need this. Do I really need five toes? I can get along without five toes, right? I mean, on one foot. Yes. But Paul's saying, as applied to the body of Christ, there are some that look weaker, some that are hidden, some that are more vulnerable, and those are actually really necessary. They're indispensable. In Titus 3, verse 14, he uses this word to Titus to encourage him, to encourage those in Crete, to be devoted to good works and to help cases of, quote, urgent need. He knows that there are cases of need in Crete, but there are some cases that are pressing upon the congregation there of urgent need. And Paul's saying it's necessary. You got to get to those. You got to relieve those needs. Or back in our text in Philippians, but in chapter 2, verse 25, he says that he thought it was necessary to send Epaphroditus back to them. We'll get to this later, but the Philippians want Timothy. And Paul says, I can't part with Timothy just yet. But you can have one of your own, Epaphroditus, who's been sent to me by you. And not only you can have him, but you need him. I'm sending him back to you because he's been a blessing to me and to you. And you want and you need that ongoing ministry that Epaphroditus brings. So Paul is very concerned to know, for the Philippians to know, that this ministry of the gospel is necessary. Absolutely necessary for the ongoing life of the church in Philippi. And obviously for the ongoing life of the churches wherever they are. And he believed that he was compelled by Christ to minister to their needs. It's not just fruitful labor, it's necessary labor. Necessary on your account. And in this way, Paul is simply following his Savior. Have you reflected, beloved, recently on the fruitfulness of Christ's labor of love for you? The fruitfulness of Christ's labor of love for you. Have you thought about what he has done for you and what he is doing in you and out of you? How he is bearing fruit through you? Have you considered just foundationally, that he has given you life. That you who were dead and your trespasses and sins were raised in newness of life. If you're not alive, you can't bear fruit. Except for the works of lawlessness. Have you thought about how Christ, by his Spirit, has labored for you? How he has given you every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That because he loves you, by the Spirit he has given you regeneration, he has given you new life. But also he has given you justification. He has declared you righteous in his sight. He has brought your case before his Father, the judge of all the earth, who will always do right. And he says, they are righteous. Because they have my righteousness. They have my blood covering their garments. Have you thought about his daily labor of love through his Spirit, even now as the Spirit indwells you and is causing you to work and to do of his good pleasure? He is even now working in you and through you. That he's not left you where you were. He continues lovingly to work in you. And this work of love, this labor of love, isn't over yet. He's going to glorify you. Indeed, he has already given you new life. He has already brought you from one degree of glory to the next. He is working various degrees of glory, and it'll culminate in his return or in your resurrection. He's not through with you. Because he loves his Father, and because he loves you, he's going to glorify you. He's going to give you that new resurrected body. All of this because of Christ's love for you, love for the Father. And have you reflected, beloved, on the utter necessity of this labor of love? Not just that it is fruitful, but that it is actually indispensable. How necessary this labor of love was. That is to say, that without this labor of love, you go to hell. That without this labor of love, you suffer the fullness of God's wrath forevermore. How our souls ought to tremble and shudder at that thought. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And without him, without this beautiful labor of love, we have all the opposite of what we actually have in Christ. We don't have new life. We remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We do not have justification. We are not declared righteous. We are declared guilty because of our own sinfulness and because of what we've done. And we are not growing to be more like Christ, but growing to be more and more like our dead selves. And that we don't get glorified, but increase in our damnation, in being cursed, as God would lift his gracious countenance upon us. If we're not without Christ, and if we're not in Christ, we have nothing good. Do you see how necessary Christ's labor of love was for you? Do you remember that scene in The Lord of the Rings when the Fellowship is about to say farewell to Lorien? Galadriel gives Samwise a gift. She says, "For you, little gardener and lover of trees, I have only a small gift." And then she gives him an unadorned box, but in this box was earth from her orchard, earth that was blessed by none other than Galadriel herself. And she says, this earth, this little dirt, has no power to guide you on the road. This has no power to protect you from peril. But if you persevere, if you do what you're supposed to do, if you persevere, then this is going to be a great gift of investment. This is going to be an investment for a future garden. And of course, that enheartens Samwise, right? He loves the garden. The hobbits love the garden. They love the Shire. That's great news for these little hobbits' hearts. Can you imagine Frodo and Samwise saying, "Let's just retire. Just before the task is complete, we're done. It's too arduous a journey. Too much. There would be no victory over the ring. No conquest over Sauron." Sorry for all these spoiler alerts if you haven't read the book or know the stories. "There would be no life in the Shire. There would be no life. There would be no garden. There would be no fruitful and multiplying. There would be no little hobbits, babies, running around in the Shire without a care. There wouldn't be any of that." Can you imagine Jesus Christ prematurely saying to his Father, "Just take me now, Father. I'm done. This is too much. I didn't sign off on all this." There would be no victory over the grave. There would be no conquest over Satan, over death. There would be no life in the new heavens and new earth. There would be no world. We, in ABF, just before worship this morning, we considered one text about not growing weary in doing
good.
You imagine Christ growing weary in doing good. I don't say, can you imagine Christ growing weary? Because you don't have to imagine that. You see it in the scriptures. He was weary. But he wasn't ever weary in doing good. He had his eyes set to the cross. And because of the goodness that would come from the cross, he endured the weariness. He endured the hostility, the hatred, all the opposition, and even that by those whom he had come to save. Thanks be to Christ that though he was weary, he continued to do us that greatest good of salvation. How fruitful his labor of love was. How necessary his labor of love was, is for us. And the life of Christ and our living in him is then a life of persevering labor for the true good of others. God's saints should consider their labor of love for Christ as fruitful and necessary. Obviously, we're not the apostles of Christ. We're not eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord, and we have not been directly commissioned by Christ to lay the foundation of the church. It's just not for us. The apostolic period is over. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation, the apostles and prophets, and the church is laid on that foundation. But don't you ever think that your labor for Christ is fruitless, or that it is unnecessary. Again, go back to the passage I cited just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 12:22, that even the weak parts are necessary. Even the weak parts are indispensable. Parents, you still have much fruitful and necessary labor to invest in your children, whether they are in your home or not. Continue to invest in your children. Continue to labor out of love for your children. Give them wisdom. You know they need it. Children, your lives have only just begun. And so get to work. I think it was yesterday that some of my own kiddos were thankful that it was Saturday and it wasn't a school day. Yay, no school today. Just can have homemade breakfast and play some video games and go outside and play some baseball. Actually, it was raining yesterday, wasn't it? Not fun. Just enjoy the day. And this attitude needs to be corrected. Of course, we can have days off and days to relax and all that. But learning is a blessing. Being taught of God is the greatest kind of education. In men's Bible study yesterday, we were talking about, we were finishing J. Gresham Machen's fourfold plan of attack against liberalism and what the church needs and what men in the church need, what officers in the church need. And one of those was Christian education. Across the board. The church, the home, everywhere. What we need is to be taught of the Lord. And so children, it's good to be taught by your parents. When they talk to you, pay attention. Know that it is good for you. Husbands, your wives still need to grow to be more like the church. And wives, your husbands still need to grow to be more like Christ. So keep loving one another. Keep working for one another out of love for Christ and out of love for each other. Singles, you can take advantage of the fruitful and necessary labor in Christ's kingdom even now. You have advantages that marrieds do not. You have more freedoms that marrieds do not. So do not waste your singleness. Use it well. And saints of all stripes, we all have a part to play in the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how young you are, or how old you are, how sick you are. We all have parts to play. If God had no more work for you to do for others, you would be taken home. It's just that simple. If God says it's time for this person to be done, he lets you know that by taking you to himself. He lets everyone know that your time is up. Your time on earth is up. So no more fruitful and necessary labor for you. But until that time, and in whatever condition you find yourself, fruitful and necessary labor. Our labor for Christ looks different from time to time, but it is all for the glory of God and for the good of one another. And so fruitful and necessary labor, yes. But Paul says his labor doesn't compare to the life with Christ. Look at verse 23 with me. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So let's not be mistaken. Life with Christ in heaven is far better than life on earth as of now. As he said in verse 21, we looked at this last week, to depart in death is a gain. No sooner do you depart than you gain the blessed presence of Christ. No more sin, no more sorrow. Seeing Christ face to face. What joy in our hearts. What a delight that will be. What worship we will then offer. And this mindset, or what he's saying here in verse 21, and then in verse 23, goes against what is often called the doctrine of soul sleep. This is an ancient heresy. John Calvin had to come up against this idea in the 1500s, called psychopanikia. It's a fancy word for soul sleep. And this is the idea that Christians, when they die, they just fall asleep. And they are unconscious of anything until the return of Christ. So there's this long period of just nothing. But that's not what Paul says. Sleep is a metaphor in this New Testament for death. Paul doesn't countenance soul sleep. He is saying here, as soon as you die, if you're in Christ, you're with Christ. It's a moment. But have you thought about this? That even this departure is not the best to come. Even what Paul is saying here in this letter to the Philippians, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's actually not the best state that he will be in, nor the best state that you and I will be in. Because if Paul died before he wrote verse 24, as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, if he dies after verse 23, he's with the Lord, still without his resurrected body. He would be, as he says in his letters to the Corinthians, naked, waiting to be further clothed with the glorified resurrected body that he has been promised by the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ himself. And so, yes, if we were to die right now, that is far better than as we are right now. But not the best yet to come. And surely it is to come. Because we await the resurrection of the dead. And let me ask you this. Do we need to be convinced that life with Christ is far better? Do you need to be convinced that life with Christ is far better than how you have it right now? Now, don't answer too quickly. Like the man in John chapter 5, whom Jesus asks, do you wish to be made well? Which we might say, that's a weird question. That's a no-brainer. But Jesus asked it for a reason. We likewise need to ask ourselves, do we really believe that life with Christ is far better? The life with Christ in heaven is far better. Because if some of us are honest, we think that we've got a pretty good thing going here. We're in a good place. We've got a good house. We've got a car that's running, it's reliable. We've got a full bank account. We've got a spouse. We have kids. We have a job we love. We have a reputation. We have all that we ever could ask or imagine. We've got it all. And we lose those things. We lose all those things as soon as we part ways with the world. And so that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we willing to part with the world? Are we willing to part ways with the world? And to enter into that far better estate. Richard Sibbes, commenting on this text, says, Why does Paul not say, I desire to be in heaven? Because heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven without him. All delicacies without Christ are but as a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness. What is all without Christ? I say the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven. He is what makes heaven heaven. Now this mindset that Sibbes is encouraging us to have, that Paul encourages us to have, this flies in the face of the message of the world, often popularized in songs, country songs very regularly. There's one song that sounds really nice, but we got to put our thinking caps on too. Don't just listen to songs mindlessly, but with worldview perspective. Kane Brown's got a song called Heaven, and he says everybody's talking about heaven like they just can't wait to go. Like it's so good and it's so beautiful. But I ain't convinced, he says. He's not convinced. Why is he not convinced? As he further explains in his song, he's not convinced because lying in bed with his beloved is the best that he can ever imagine. That's heaven, he says. Heaven is lying here with you. And we commend him, don't we? That's great news that you love your wife. That you want to be with your wife. That you are delighting in the wife of your youth. That's Proverbs right there. And yet, it's misguided. Yet he is exalting a creature. He's exalting the one that God has given him and saying, she's heaven. She's the very heaven of heaven. And that's wrong-headed thinking, isn't it? We shouldn't say that about anyone. We shouldn't say that about anything but Jesus Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven. And so encourage your hearts, beloved, that Christ is superior to all things. I know we profess that. Sometimes our actions don't demonstrate it. Actually, every time, literally every single time, and I mean literally, every single time we sin, what we are saying is, this is better than Jesus. Satisfaction with this is actually better than satisfaction with Jesus. That's what it comes down to fundamentally. We're all guilty of this. It's not just me saying you're guilty of it. I'm guilty of this too. We have not arrived in our love for the Lord, in our satisfaction with the Lord. We have not fully delighted in Jesus Christ. And so we must mortify the flesh. We must keep killing sin. We must be killing sin, or it'll be killing us. And harden your spirits. When God has no more work for you to do, as I said, he will use your death as a gateway into the blessed, superior presence of your Savior. Death, then, would be that final gift from him, but the way by which you come into his presence. And such life with Christ is far better because he is the very heaven of heaven. And so there's Paul's dilemma in these verses. What's his decision? We see it in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So we have Paul's decision here for the Philippians. It is to wait and to work. He doesn't keep them waiting in suspense. He's not commending by precept or by example the taking of one's life. He's not encouraging suicide. It is God's to give. It is God's to take away. It isn't ours. He says, I'm confident of this, that if it is God's will for us to remain here on earth, then he will bless us as long as we are here. He will equip us to edify him, to serve Christ, and to edify one another for as long as we all shall live. And he says, I am here for your progress. Paul is all in for the progress of the Philippians. He is committed to their growth. And we already saw this in the previous verses in which Paul wrote that how fruitful and necessary his labor for Christ was on earth for the Philippians. And he used the same word for progress just earlier in verse 12. We already studied that passage in which he wrote about how his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel, to make the gospel progress from one place to the next. He desires then to see all of Rome and Philippi and beyond. He desires to see the gospel grow and advance in everyone's lives, in the hearts, in the homes, in the relationships of these people who matter significantly to Paul. And again, he follows our Savior, who was intent on our salvation, who was intent on our sanctification. He who has saved us will never leave us or forsake us. He is determined, Jesus Christ is determined to bring us, his bride, to himself, spotless, without blemish, and as a pure virgin, wearing those white garments covered with his blood. So one of our jobs on earth, beloved, is to encourage others to grow in Christ. Identify this week how you might specifically encourage one another to love and good deeds. What are some real specific ways that you can encourage one another? You have limited time, limited resources. You can't get to everyone, but you can get to some. What are some people, what are some ways that you can encourage? Is it to redouble your efforts to teach your children the ways of Christ? Is it to offer a gentle but needful correction, a rebuke of kindness? Is it to thank God and to tell the person that you're thanking God for God's work in that person's life, how that person has been used by God as a vessel for mercy? Is it to pray with that lonely saint who wonders if he has anything left to offer? Identify ways that you can encourage one another to love and good deeds. And then if you have been the recipients of those good deeds, then you can apply some of the content that was given in the ABF lesson just a little bit ago. You can rejoice. And you can thank God and thank those people who served you for their goodness. And now at the end of verse 25, he says that joy in the faith. For your progress and joy in the faith. And so this phrase could be translated in at least two different ways. The ESV has joy in the faith. Understood this way, then it would be that that the joy of faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Joy in Christianity as a system, as that worldview of spiritual blessings, of Christ as the Redeemer. The joy that we have in that system, in that living faith. Or it could be the joy of faithfulness. Speaking of the joy that we experience at God's work to keep us faithful to him. And that is how I'm taking the phrase, the joy of faithfulness. Are you encouraged to know that God has been at work in you? Surely that should give you joy, that God hasn't left you, he hasn't forsaken you, that he is working out all things for his glory, for your good. And the reasoning for taking joy of faithfulness is this. If Paul is intent on working for their fruitfulness, and he is, if he calls them to rejoice, he does, and if he presses them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, which he will do next chapter, then it makes sense that he is committed to the joy that they all experience as they strive to follow the Lord. But either way, Paul's mission is the Philippians' joy. That is to say, he is working for their joy. He is making conscious effort to give them joy. He doesn't want them just to make progress in the gospel. He wants them to have joy. One of our jobs on earth is to work for the joy of others in Christ. As I said near the end of last Lord's Day morning sermon, people can steal your thunder, but they can't steal your joy. But here, now we are seeing that we, the children of God, are agents of joy, giving the gift of joy to one another. That is to say, we have the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. We give joy to others. Do you see your life in part as giving joy to others, as spreading the Christmas spirit all year round? In order to do that, in order to see your life in that way, this will take a paradigm shift for all of us. Something that is not easy to do, but can be done with the power of the Spirit. Something that Christ calls us to. It would mean avoiding that worldwide pandemic, the disease that has affected Christians and non-Christians alike, the disease that is among the most powerful, dangerous disease, a cancer of the soul, really. We have to do away with this. Are you ready for it? What is this cancer? What is this disease? The grumbles. Complaining. You cannot complain and be an agent of joy at the same time. You cannot grumble against another person and also work for their joy at the same time. You can't do it. You have to trade your grumbles for joy. You have to trade your complaints for contentment with Christ. You need to focus on the work of God in the lives of one another. That is, rejoice in their goodness and not in wrongdoing. Something else that we learned just in ABF again today. I know David Simon's time kept some of us in bed today. If you weren't part of ABF, maybe you were teaching, listen to it on sermon audio. But a good lesson on rejoicing in the truth and not rejoicing in wrongdoing. We do well then to focus on what God is doing in the lives of another and to praise God for his faithfulness in that person and even thank God and thank that person for the good works that they have in Christ and to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Are you not encouraged when people thank you and thank God for what you've done for them? Hopefully that has a good snowball effect. Yeah, the person received well what I was doing, how I served them. We need to refuse to be a bunch of negative Nellies. Instead, be a bunch of positive Pauls. I know that was cheesy, but maybe you'll remember it. Eschew discontentment. Eschew the case of grumbles. And the only way you're going to do that is to know who you are and whose you are in Christ. And that Christ has given you the very heaven of heaven in himself. And that's the best. And that just, knowing that, resting in that, releases you from trying to please man. It releases you from all the nastiness, all the stuff that people say and do against you. Who cares? Serve them. Love them. That's what Jesus did for you. Have others in mind. That's what Paul continues to exhort them to over and over again in this letter. Finally here, we can give ourselves for the joy of others because this life isn't about us. This life wasn't about Paul. How often have we already seen Paul's reminders that this life is for Christ, that this life is for others? Paul prayed in verse 9 that their love for one another would abound more and more. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says that We who worship God put no confidence in the flesh, but we will glory, we boast in Christ. And so another job of ours on earth is to give each other reasons to boast in Christ. Paul was ecstatic at the reality of leaving earth to glory in Christ in his perfection. And we likewise should be ecstatic. We should be waiting on pins and needles to be brought into the blessed presence of God forevermore. And to say, yes, that is far better than life here on earth. But Paul was also committed to labor for the Philippians that they would glory in Christ. All of our lives are maintained by God for more and more glory to God. And if Paul can be used as an example, if his words can be held onto with faith, to encourage the Philippians to glory in Christ, then he will take that road 10 times out of 10 until God takes him home. And likewise, as we consider the lives of one another, our mouths should pour forth praise to God for how he has used us unworthy servants for the growth of another. What a joy, isn't it, to be used by God for the growth of another? Parents, you are used by God for the growth of your children. What a blessing to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. At Covenant Group, just 2 weeks ago, we were reflecting on the joy that fills our hearts when God uses us to bring the gospel to someone and that person believes. And some of us were looking forward to that day when God would use us and the person actually would believe. And others were reflecting on certain people that God did use us to give the gospel to, and they believed. There's nothing like it. It is worthy of all rejoicing. It is a true joy. And Jesus says, beloved, that the angels are rejoicing with you at the conversion of one sinner. It is likewise an immense honor and joy to be part of people's growth in godliness, in their trust in Christ, in their deeper knowledge according to the word of Christ. So boast, brothers and sisters, but boast in Christ alone, for it is his work. Jonathan Cruz, in his book called The Character of Christ, which is an exposition of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, tells of a certain man whose heart reflected the heart of Christ. You might have heard the story. The Baptist minister John Harper and his daughter were coming to America from Scotland. They were making their way to America in 1912. It's a significant year. 1912, aboard the Titanic. He was coming to America to preach at Moody Church in Chicago. And of course, we know that he never made that preaching engagement because the Titanic never made it to shore. And as soon as the ship hit the great iceberg, so mysteriously but providentially placed there by God, the minister made sure that his daughter got safely into a lifeboat. And then he stayed back to give people one final opportunity to know Christ. And so in the ice-cold water, he would swim from person to person. He would be pleading with them to entrust their everlasting souls into the arms of the eternal Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And one man rebuffed his offer of salvation. Mr. Harper then immediately removed his own life vest and gave it to the man, said, "You need this more than I do." He gave his life for this man in hopes that he would be saved physically, that he might be saved spiritually. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, our lives are not our own. Whether by life or death, if Christ is glorified, we rejoice. As long as we live on earth, we work hard for Christ, and this is a win for the glory of Jesus. And when he takes us home, and praise God that one day he will, this will be far better. And it will be a great win for the glory of Christ. Either way, Christ is glorified, and in this we rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Father in heaven, help us now by your Spirit not to misuse and profane your holy teaching by wrongly interpreting its meaning or by neglecting its application. Instead, may this holy teaching build us up in the faith of Jesus Christ, so that we may always abide in him and be diligent in prayer and supplication. May our whole life, Father, be devoted to doing good and to helping our brothers and sisters. with the goal of learning to grow more and more in the grace of our adoption, which you, God, our Father, daily confirm to us. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.